actually hurt my back, did something on my back at the tail end of our Phoenix trip. So there's a stool here behind me. You might see me shrink a few inches as I sit down on the stool. Every once in a while I have these intense shooting pains up my back, and it's quite uncomfortable, but we'll see how far I get. I had to sit down a couple times this morning up in Salina, so anyway, if you see me sit down, that's why. It's not some new doctrine in the church or anything like that. I'd like to relate to you the story of a young man by the name of Seth. He's a Jew. He was very intrigued with the way of with the way of God, with his way of life. He was tested through his obedience and following of the commands. He received numerous blessings. He had seen Jesus Christ himself work many miracles. He saw firsthand those miracles. He witnessed his crucifixion. And it just so happened that on one particular day, he heard this sound. It was a confusing sound. He was confused by it. He ended up talking with some of his other friends and neighbors there in the town, and they were trying to identify where the sound was coming from. They ended up locating the sound. It was coming from a particular house down the way. He and some of the other men ended up going to that house. They heard some talking inside the house. Not only did they hear some discussions going on, some preaching going on, but they heard it in their own dialect. They were able to understand what was being talked about. Seth and his friends figured that maybe they were drunk, that not really for sure what was going on inside that house, but they were sure that it wasn't quite on the up-to-up. About that time, though, someone from inside the house came out and addressed them specifically and began to speak with them and ended up preaching a very powerful sermon to them from which they ended up becoming very convicted on. This man told them how they had killed Christ and how it was prophesied to have occurred by David, their father. Let's go over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, and let's pick up this story. Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 34 here, the Apostle Peter is beginning to wrap up this very moving, this very convicting and encouraging message to some of the Jews of this day, here on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 34, Peter says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know as surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them his famous words, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter here encourages them to repent, to become baptized, and then to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Gifts are a wonderful thing. Gifts are fun to receive. I'm sure many of you over the course of your life have received gifts, perhaps have given gifts. We give gifts to each other. We give gifts to our kids. Gifts are fun. Gifts can be pretty much anything that you can imagine. Toys for kids, they can be monetary donations. They can be something else. Gifts are fun to get. Gifts can be fun to give, depending on our attitude. Here, God, though, is giving us a gift for those that are baptized. God has a gift that he wants to give to us. And in many of our cases, he has given this gift to us. Gifts are not typically something you earn. Gifts are not something you earn, or even something that you deserve. You can think about giving gifts to your kids. You don't give gifts to your kids and say, "Okay, I'm going to give you this gift, but when we get home, I expect you to do this, 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 and this." Well, that ends up not being a gift, does it? That's just a prepayment for work to be done later. But it's not a gift. God wants us to overcome our sins. He wants us to repent. He wants us to be baptized. He wants us to receive this gift that he is willingly giving out. He wants us to be successful, spiritually speaking. He obviously has a certain amount of interest in our physical well-being, but his ultimate goal is that we're in his family. His ultimate goal is our spiritual success. He also understands, though, that that's a very difficult task. And so he just doesn't send us out into the world to try to fend for ourselves and try to thumb through the Bible and come up with some understanding of maybe what we should do and how the holy days connect and if they even do. And no, he doesn't send us off kind of on our own. He gives us this gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can be helped, so that we can be helped on this road toward eternal life. The Holy Spirit was given to this first century New Testament church here on the day of Pentecost that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 2. This is the effective beginning, the effective start of the New Testament church. Go with me over to the book of John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and beginning in verse 15, we read here about Christ's promise regarding this particular gift. John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Here, this Holy Spirit, this helper that Christ promises, would not only help inspire the writings of the apostles over the next several years, but it's with us today, and it's what helps us understand what our expectations are, what God's expectations are of us, what our responsibilities are, what we should be doing, what we should not be doing. God and Christ, his Son, do not send us out to kind of fend for ourselves. There was a promised helper that Jesus Christ talked of before he died. So what is this gift of the Holy Spirit? What is this gift that God so willingly wants to give to us? What is this gift? How precious is this gift? Do you have this gift? Is this a gift that you're a recipient of? Do you think that maybe you've lost this gift? Maybe you realize that, yes, it is precious, yes, it is special, but you know, baptism was a long time ago, and I've done some really bad things since then, and that gift has been withdrawn, and I no longer have that gift. Maybe some of you think that. How do we know if we have it? How do we know that we have this gift? We were baptized, we got wet, but how do we know that we have this gift? Maybe the gift was forgotten to have been given to us. Maybe we got wet, and you know, the minister prayed, but God forgot to send the gift. How do you know that you have it? If you don't have it, how can you get it? These are some of the questions that I want to dive into this afternoon, this sermon topic on the Holy Spirit. I'd like to discuss this particular gift of the Holy Spirit, this helper that Christ promised here in John chapter 14, that would aid us in our quest to become eternal members of God's family. Let's start off with some definitions, though. Who or what actually is the Holy Spirit? Who or what is the Holy Spirit? Well, the world, society around us, secular religion certainly have their perspective on who or what the Holy Spirit is. Most of them, namely, revolve around the Trinity of some sort. The third person in the Trinity, some faith groups consider him to be an active force, one definition states. Historically, secular Christianity has taught that the Holy Spirit is a person, along with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son, this third being. Another definition of what the Holy Spirit is simply states that the Holy Spirit is one of three persons of the Holy Trinity. He is God, and these believers believe that He, the Holy Spirit, came to dwell in every believer. In every believer. Is that what we believe? That if we simply believe, then the Holy Spirit will come dwell in us? A third definition here. For some, the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, which is three aspects of God, consisting of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They believe that the Holy Spirit is able to bestow gifts on individuals, especially the gift of prophecy. Is that something that the Holy Spirit is able to do? Can the Holy Spirit give gifts? It's like a gift that keeps on giving, isn't it? Is that a biblical definition of the Holy Spirit, of what the Holy Spirit is, though? Are those true statements? Well, they actually are not. They actually are not. The church writes in the Bible Study Correspondence Course, Lesson 19, it makes this statement about who or what the Holy Spirit is. There are some key words that I want to pop out. The church writes this, quote, "The Scriptures portray the Spirit of God as the manifestation of His divine power within His creation, especially in His called and converted people, the saints. Through the power of the Highest, He can instill attributes of His divine nature and character in us. These divine spiritual attributes transform our weak human nature to the extent that we become partakers of the divine nature. By positive choice, we then have to be willing to walk obediently in newness of life, to use God's Spirit to overcome our own weak fleshly nature." End quote. So some key words here. The Holy Spirit is the manifestation of His divine power. His divine power. They're attributes of His character, of God's character. And the Holy Spirit then allows us to overcome our weak nature, our fleshly nature, those desires that we have as humans. The Holy Spirit is God's divine power. And it is His character attributes that live in us through the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll go ahead and turn over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that humans are essentially incomplete without this Spirit, without this Spirit from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, here Paul writes and says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." I'm sure you've had those conversations with neighbors, with other parents at your kids' schools or coworkers, where it's as plain as day to you, something in the Bible, pick a topic. And to them, they read the verse and they're like, "No, I don't see it." It's not possible, is it, to understand the things of God except through His Spirit. Without that Spirit, we can't understand the Bible. We can't understand God's expectations for us. We can't understand the spiritual side of this life. We can't simply understand God without this gift, without God's Holy Spirit. And to circle back to what we had mentioned earlier, we can't simply begin to be spiritually successful without this gift. We cannot be spiritually successful without this gift. So how do we get it? How do we get this Holy Spirit? We know it's a gift. What's the process for signing up for this gift? How do we get it? Well, it starts with a deep recognition of who we are, isn't it? That's where it really starts. It starts with a deep recognition of who we are, the sinful person that we are, this individual that's worthy of paying our own penalty for our sins. We've committed transgressions against God, and we're deserving of death, simply deserving of death. From there, we move on to a level of commitment with our heart, with our mind, with our soul, with all of our being committed toward God's way of life, committed to overcoming those sins and doing better each day, committing to living God's way of life to the fullest. We then move to a proper relationship with God, placing him at the top of our task list for that particular day, making sure that he's always at the top, that we have that throughout the day contact, that we're not juggling our priorities and letting God slowly slip down to the bottom of the pile. Then through baptism, through repentance, through baptism, through the laying on of hands, then that Holy Spirit is made available to us and it's given to us. It's made available to those who genuinely repent, who have their old selves, their old man, the old woman, symbolically buried in that pool of baptism water, that watery grave. So once we repent and we're baptized, does God just fill us to the brim with his Holy Spirit? Does he fill us to the brim? Let's go over to the book of Matthew and let's read a couple parables that can help illustrate this point. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We're not going to read all of these two parables, but I want to touch briefly here. Matthew chapter 13, the first part is discussing the parable of the sower. This farming analogy of throwing seed out and seeing what seed then takes root and springs up and produces fruit. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 3, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. They immediately sprang up because there was no depth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no roots, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So here we see this crop that's being produced here in varying amounts. Some produce more, some not as much, but they're all producing, some 100, some 60, some 30. Keep that parable in mind along with our question then as far as does God fill us to the brim immediately with his Holy Spirit at baptism. Keep this in mind. Go forward a few chapters to chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. And in the middle part of that chapter, we read of the parable of the talents. We know the parable of the talents. Talents were handed out. The master went away, and those servants were expected to make good, to have some sort of return on investment to these particular talents. Two of them did, one of them did not. And in verse 24, we read about the one who had received one talent, and he said to the Lord, "Lord, I knew you," verse 24, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. I was afraid, went and hid your talents in the ground. Look, I'm giving back exactly what you gave to me." So once we repent and are baptized, brethren, does God just fill us to the brim with his Holy Spirit? And that's all we have. He tops us off and we maintain that full tank all the way to the day we die. Based on these two parables, that's not the case, is it? That's not the case. I like to think of this in relation to a dump truck. A dump truck. Now, I'm not talking just any average dump truck. I'm talking about one of those gigantic dump trucks that have, you know, tires that are 20 or 30 feet high. And, you know, they're the ones that go down into the big mines and they haul out the big rubble and, you know, the really gigantic dump trucks. The kind of dump trucks that I'm sure all of us would love to drive one day. Or dream of driving just one time, not as a, you know, anything long term, but just to drive the dump truck one time I think would be cool. But anyway, think of this in the perspective of this dump truck. You're baptized, you repent, you're baptized, you come out of the water, and all of a sudden God backs this gigantic dump truck up to you. Flips the lever, the back of it springs up, and all of a sudden you're buried in Holy Spirit. The whole back of it just slides out, and you can't even breathe, you can't move. There's so much Holy Spirit that's just been dumped on you. Is that the way God does it? Is that the way God does it? Does he just back up his spiritual dump truck and dump a good-sized load of Holy Spirit on you at the point that you're repentant and that you're baptized? That's not the indication that's given to us in Scripture. Parable of the sower, parable of the talent, there's other numerous examples as well that simply do not support that perspective. God gives us a little bit at a time to see what we'll do with it. He gives us a little bit and sees what we'll do with it. Are we going to take it and are we going to grow it? Are we going to take it and live life to the fullest with what God has given us? Are we going to study and pray and develop that relationship and use that Holy Spirit? If so, then he wants to give more to us. And as we use that and maintain that and grow with that, then he gives more and more and more and more. God's going to give us little bits at a time to see what we're going to do with it. He doesn't want to waste it. He doesn't want to throw it out and it end up falling on bad ground. We need to be praying effectively each day that we effectively use what God gives to us, that we're not wasting his Holy Spirit, that he hasn't given us, you know, so much and we're only utilizing half or even a third of it. Pray and ask God to help make sure that you're using what he has given to you and that he would continue to teach and to be able to actually give us more of his Holy Spirit, that we can be more like him, that we can put on more of his attributes and grow in his character even more. Pray that we're not wasting what he has given to us. So that leads us to our next question. What should we then do with the Holy Spirit that we're given? If we're given a little bit here and we grow and a little bit more, and you know, we all sit here, no doubt, with different amounts that we're utilizing depending on our growth and where we are spiritually maturity-wise, what should we do with the Holy Spirit, though, that we have? What should we do with it? Can we tell it what to do? Can we send it down around the block to pick up a gallon of milk for us? Can it be our errand boy and go out and wash the car for us on Friday afternoons? Does the Holy Spirit control us? Are we like those yellow pencils that we have at school? You know, where they're all the same. They're all perfectly sharpened. They all have the nice head on them. Does the Holy Spirit control us? Are we all like little yellow pencils? Are they all little like little spiritual robots? Is that the goal of the Holy Spirit? Let's go over to the book of Romans. I'd like to begin here with 3 points on the Holy Spirit and its usage. Romans chapter 8 here, beginning in verse 12, brings on our first point with what we should be doing with the Holy Spirit and how we should be utilizing it in our life. Romans chapter 8 and verse 12. We'll read verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live." Hear this admonition to overcome your sins. If you don't if you don't acknowledge who you are, if you don't acknowledge the bad, sinful person that you are, then you're going to be living according to the flesh and you're going to die according to the flesh. That Spirit's not available to you. But if you live according to the Spirit and you put to death the deeds of the body, verse 13, then you will live. Verse 14, here's our key verse. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So do you want to be a son of God or a daughter of God? Absolutely. I think we all do. So what's the admonition here then? If that's what we want to be, if that's the goal, if we want to be in God's family, we want to have eternal life, then verse 14 says we have to be willing to be led by God's Spirit. We have to be willing to be led. That's our first point here, that we must be led by the Holy Spirit. We must be led by the Holy Spirit. Webster's defines the word led or lead this way: quote, to show the way, to direct the course. It can mean to guide or direct by persuasion or influence a particular course of action or thought. That's what the word lead means. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to yield ourselves so that we can be led by the Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit can persuade us to do what's right. It can, in many cases, influence us toward the right and proper direction to take. The Holy Spirit simply is not going to force us to do anything. It's not going to force us to tithe. It's not going to force us to keep the God's Sabbath day holy. It's not going to force us to only talk about holy, godly things on the Sabbath day. It's simply not going to force us, but it'll persuade us. It'll try to influence us toward making those right choices, toward having those right thoughts, those right actions. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie Man from Snowy River. Man from Snowy River, great classic. If you recall, if you've seen the movie, there's the beautiful stallion horse. And that stallion horse is completely wild. It's resistant. It doesn't want to be corralled. It's all about itself. It fights against anything trying to control it. It doesn't want to be led in any way, shape, or form, does it? That's not the way we should be when it comes to God's way of life. We repent. We take that very important step at baptism. God works with us. He wipes away our sins off that spiritual whiteboard. He wipes it clean. We're given some of His Holy Spirit. We grow with it. We have to then be willing that we are then led by that Spirit, that we allow that Spirit to influence our decisions, that we allow it to persuade us toward doing what's right. We simply have to trust in God and trust that He knows what's right and that what He says is right. The United Church of God's booklet, Transforming Your Life, makes a very simple statement in regards to this. The booklet says, quote, in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is described most often as the power of God at work in our lives. End quote. I read it again. In Scripture, the Holy Spirit is described most often as the power of God at work in our lives. I think that's a really interesting exercise to do one day. Grab a piece of paper and see if you can identify the areas where you feel God's power, this gift, is at work in your life. See if you can write it down. See how many bullet points you're able to come up with. Where God's Holy Spirit is at work in your life. That's what the Scripture most repeatedly refers to the Holy Spirit as. It's that power at work. So, brethren, simply, do you trust God? Do you trust God? If you do, then you'll be led by Him. If you're in a vehicle and you're driving in some unfamiliar city, hopefully you have trust in the driver that he'll take you to wherever you need to go. You're placing trust in that driver to lead you and to take you someplace. From a spiritual perspective, we have to have trust and faith in God that He will lead us toward that proper direction, toward the right place in life. It's interesting that the word lead, or the admonishment here to be led, here in Romans chapter 8, is opposite from any sort of independence. It's opposite from an independence. If we seek independence, then we're wanting to be free from some sort of influence. It's the direct opposite, isn't it, of being led. Being led is willingly following this influence. Well, if we're independent, then we want to be free from that influence. We don't want to have any influence in our life. We might not think of ourselves as independents, but perhaps that would be a great place to examine. Are we willing to be led by the Holy Spirit? And if not, then there's probably a tinge of independence there that we don't want that influence in our life. We don't want to be told, we don't want to be dictated to as far as what we need to do. We want to self-govern ourselves. We want to be independent, which means we don't want to be led, and we won't be led by this gift. I think it's interesting, in the city of Phoenix, they have very, very large freeways. They have seven lanes going one direction and seven lanes going the other direction. Gigantic freeways. The inside two lanes, well, the inside one lane going both directions, is the HOV lane. So if you have two people or more in your vehicle, you're allowed to travel in that dedicated lane. Everybody else has to be in the other six lanes. And during rush hour traffic in Phoenix, the traffic is extremely heavy. And those right six lanes are jam-packed, and you barely move down the freeway. But it's interesting to note, though, that hardly anybody ever travels in that HOV lane. And I've always wondered why. It's always been curious to me as far as why nobody likes that lane. I think in many ways it's very indicative of the society that we live in. Nobody wants to be led. No one wants to be controlled or submit to somebody else or have to go through the hassle of carpooling with somebody, when in fact they could zip down the HOV lane doing 50 miles an hour while everybody else is crawling at a snail's pace. But it takes work. You have to coordinate schedules. You have to be willing to leave work early or late or whatever the case might be. Brethren, do you trust God? And can you be led by His Holy Spirit? His Holy Spirit's not here to drive us. It's not here to drag us. It's not here to push us around in order to make us do what's right. It's simply not the way it works. It will simply lead us. And it's our choice to follow. It's our choice to submit and be willing to follow. It's not going to prevent us from sinning. It's not going to force us to do what's right. It would simply encourage us and try to influence us to make the right decisions. But we have to be willing to follow. Go with me over to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And here I want to read verse 18. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 18. The background of this verse here is that repentance is already taken care of. We kind of assume the basis that we've already repented, that we've already been cleansed from those sins. Galatians chapter 5, verse 18 simply says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the penalty of the law." You're not under the penalty of the law, meaning you're not required to pay the penalty for those sins. You break the Sabbath, you break one of the Ten Commandments, you break a food law, you break some law, you fail to put God first in your life, you break one of the first two great commandments, whatever the case might be. If you're being led by the Spirit, then you're not under the penalty. You're not required to pay the penalty for breaking that law. Christ's sacrifice does that for us, provided then that we deeply apologize, we have that repentant attitude, that repentant mindset, and we go to God and we ask for that forgiveness. If we're led by the Spirit, then we're not under the penalty of the law. What a great thing. None of us, I know, want to pay our own penalty for sins that we've committed. The caveat there, though, is that as verse 18 says, we have to be led by the Spirit. We have to have that willingness about us. We have to yield to God's way of life, yield to His mentality, yield to the character that He's striving to build in us. So how do we know that the Holy Spirit is working in our life? How do we know that it's working in our life? Maybe we think that it up and left me. Where did it go? Haven't seen it around these last few years. I think it left me. How do I know my baptism's valid? Maybe you've wondered that before. How do I know my baptism is valid? Is God still with me? Or has He turned His back? Has He thrown up His hands and said, "Nope, that person sins way too much. Let's start pulling stuff back"? How do we know that the Holy Spirit is working in our life? Let's go down a few verses here. Still in Galatians chapter 5. Let's drop down to verse 22. Here we'll read about the second point here, which is simply that we have to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We have to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Each aspect of the fruit that's listed here in verses 22 and 23 are simply a reflection of God's character. Godly nature produces these nine attributes. They produce these attributes. So how do you know if the Holy Spirit is working in your life? How do you know that you still have it? How do you know that God hasn't just reached down and withdrew? How do you know that God didn't take away all of his Holy Spirit? Let's just go that direction. How do you know that it's still with you? Well, your answer is here in verses 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit are these nine things. So it's a question that you can ask yourself and answer yourself. Do you see these things at work in your life? Are you producing this kind of fruit? We're warned not to judge people. That judging, though, is from a condemnation standpoint. We should never judge in order to condemn somebody. But we are encouraged to look at someone and judge according to their fruits. Are they producing this kind of fruit? Those are judgments that we are told to make. So as we look at ourselves, as we look at others, as we look at leaders, as other individuals in the church and in the congregation, do we see this fruit being produced? It's a great self-examination for us. Do we see these attributes, these character traits of God being produced in us, in somebody that we're following? Again, the fruit here listed is simply a reflection of God's character. And through his Holy Spirit, then, these attributes are reproduced in us. They are reproduced in us. So does fruit just happen? Does fruit just happen? You know, we pray, we study, we go to church, we keep the laws, we keep the commands. Will that simply cause your spiritual tree, your branches, to hang low with lots and lots of fruit? Will it cause your spiritual tree to hang low with tons and tons of fruit? No, it's not a one-to-one. Fruit just doesn't happen. Fruit doesn't just happen. Each fruit here is a choice. It's a choice that we have to make. Again, it comes back to yielding and being willing to be led by God's nature, by his character. If we go back up a few verses here to verse 19, we read of some other choices that we can make. You know, our life is filled with choices, filled with options. Which choice do you make? We can be producing godly fruit that's listed here in verses 22 and 23, or we can be producing some other kind of fruit. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and then my favorite, and the like. Meaning, if anything looks or smells like any of this, throw it in because it's all included. We have to make a choice. We will be producing one of these two kinds of fruit. Which fruit do you choose to produce? Do you choose to produce the works, the fruit of the actual works of the flesh? Or are you producing the fruit of God's Spirit? What choice do you make? I find it interesting that there's more works of the flesh than there are fruits of God's Holy Spirit. You ever notice that? If you count them up, there's actually 17. 17 works of the flesh versus 9 fruits. It's almost 2-to-1. More works of the flesh than there are positive, good, godly fruit. Good fruit, brethren, is always the harder choice. It's always the harder choice. When we're presented with something and we have the ability to make a rational thought about something or choose to think about something or choose to look at something, we have the choice here. Verses 19, 20, 21, or verses 22 and 23. Choosing to produce God's fruit through His Holy Spirit is always the harder choice. If you ever wonder about what choice you should make, step back and think, okay, which is the easier choice? Which one would be more convenient for me? Which one would be easier for me? And I would venture to guess that that's probably going to be the wrong choice. Good fruit is always the harder choice, but it's always the right choice. It's the harder choice, but it's always the right choice. Choosing to build godly character is always the right choice. Choosing to follow God's way of life is always the right choice. Choosing to build these attributes of God's nature is always going to be the harder choice, but it will always be the right choice. Go with me back to the book of Genesis. We can't talk about choices and choosing God's way without going back to the two trees. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Here we read a bit about some of the first choices made. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The instruction from God here commanding the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The word "die" here in verse 17 literally means worthy of death. Means worthy of death. We have a choice, brethren. We can choose to follow God's way of life, or we can choose to practice the works of the flesh. Either way, it's a choice we're making. But what kind of fruit are you choosing to produce? We have to choose to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that's a difficult choice, but it's the right choice. Drop down a few verses to chapter 3. Chapter 3, here we know very well the story. Satan comes onto the scene. He begins to have this dialogue with Eve, starts to twist words, starts to sow different seeds of doubt in Eve's mind. And in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. It's an interesting exercise to take this small little inset story here and go back to Galatians 5. See how many warts of the flesh are evident here in this little story, this dialogue, this communication, these actions back and forth between Adam and Eve and Satan, the devil. See how many warts of the flesh are portrayed there. Then drop down to verses 22 and 23 and check and see how many fruits of the Spirit are portrayed here. It's an interesting exercise to go through because it goes to make the point that we can't make both choices. We can't live both ways. We can't be a Christian on the Sabbath and break God's law during the week. We simply can't do that. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30, a great admonition here from God, encouraging us to choose the right way. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, great memory verse for us all. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. I think it's interesting here that this blessing not only goes for us, but also for our descendants. Our obedience to God, our choosing to produce godly fruit, our choice to choose life and to live God's way of life to the fullest is not only a blessing for us, but also for our kids and our grandkids and the generations after us. It's a long-lasting blessing. We had a house back in Phoenix, our first house in Phoenix. We had a peach tree in the backyard. It wasn't a big peach tree. It probably only stood 4 or 5 feet tall. But every year it produced some amazing peaches on that peach tree. And it was a young tree, so it didn't produce a lot of fruit. But we were able to go out every year and pull off a few peaches. And they were great, you know, juice dripping down sides of your mouth. And, oh, it was delicious. It's interesting, though, that peach tree only bore peaches. That peach tree never produced any grapes. I wanted grapes. I wanted apples. I wanted oranges. That peach tree, though, only produced peaches. Brethren, we can only bear God's fruit. If God's living in us and working with us and we're submitting to him, we can only bear one kind of fruit. That's God's fruit. We can't mix some of God's fruit with some of the warts of the flesh. It doesn't work that way, does it? You can't have a peach tree and expect apples off of it, or peaches and oranges off of it. It simply doesn't work that way. James provides some examples of this. Let's go over to the book of James. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, beginning here in verse 11. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Again, my question to you is, what kind of fruit are you and I choosing to produce? I'm in the same boat as you. My salvation is not wrapped up with a bow on tight just because I'm up here talking. I have to overcome the same sins that you all have to overcome. So what kinds of fruit are we choosing to produce? We can't produce both good and bad fruit. It doesn't work that way. A spring can't send forth both fresh water and bitter from the same opening. Fig trees will produce figs. Grapevines will produce grapes. How much fruit are you producing? How much fruit are you producing? Or are you even producing at all? So now what? Where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? Well, for our third point, let's go back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Let's read verse 16. John 15, 16. Here Christ says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. So we've acknowledged that we need to be led by God's Holy Spirit. We have to allow that submission to take place. We're working on producing fruit, which Christ says here is the right thing. We should go and bear fruit. We should be producing fruit. But then Christ adds something else to it. He adds a third step. that our fruit should remain. We must allow the fruit of the Holy Spirit to remain, to stay, to stick around. Not that we produce it one day and throw it off the next. But it should remain. We need to realize the need for ongoing right choices. That's when character is developed. We can make the right choice one time, but does that one choice by itself produce good character? Does that produce the character that God's interested in? Or is it the repetitive time after time after time after time of making the right choice that God is then able to step back and see the larger picture of our life and say, you know what, over this individual's life, look at all the great choices they've made. We have to realize the need for ongoing right choices. Because only by that method can God see how we're doing overall. We have to allow the fruit of God's Holy Spirit to remain. I would encourage you to study each of those nine attributes of God's character. Those nine attributes there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Go back and study those. How are you doing with each of those? I think it's also important to realize, too, that we can't say, you know, today I'm going to work on being more joyful. Or today I want to work on exercising more self-control. Those fruit aren't something necessary that we can just pop up and say, okay, today I'm going to work really hard at that one fruit because I see it lacking in my life. That fruit is something that's produced in our life. Meaning by living God's way of life, by studying, by having that relationship with God, by overcoming our sins and doing all the things that we know that we need to on a spiritual level, those attributes that are then produced in us, they're produced in us. It's not something that we can arbitrarily go out and say, I need to be more peaceful. I need to be more joyful. I need to love more people. By living God's way of life, those attributes then will be produced in us. And we'll start doing those things and being those things and having that kind of character. Study each of the fruit, though, and examine your life to see how much fruit is possible. Go with me over to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Here's a scripture that I think oftentimes is taken out of context based on some translations and failing to look at the actual background of the verse and what Paul here is really trying to say. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Some translations, and we often use this verse and we say, study to present yourself approved. And we say, okay, I need to break open my Bible and I need to study. I need to study and show God that, yes, this is what I want to do. But is that what this verse really means? If we go back and look at the historical context of this verse, and we look at it from the perspective that we have to study, we have to open the Bible, we have to read literature, we have to listen to tapes, we have to do whatever it is that we do in order to show God that we're approved, how would you classify the audience then here that Paul is talking to? They didn't have the written word. Many of them couldn't read. We oftentimes take this word study that some of our translations have and we apply it literally. Oh, got to literally study. Based on the historical context of this verse, though, that's not what it means. The better translation here is to be diligent. To be diligent. To be earnest. To persevere, to continue, to allow that fruit to remain, to kind of put it in the context of what we're talking about. Be diligent to present yourself approved. That means consistency. That means always making the right choices down through the line so that God, again, can step back and look at your life as a whole and say, yes, look at all these great choices. Be diligent, be consistent to present yourself approved. To show that you're tested by trials, that you're tried in the fire, that you're pure, that you're honest, that you are everything God wants us to be. Be diligent to present yourself. Again, the admonition here that we can't be diligent to save our family, to save our spouse, to save our kids, to whoever. This is a one-to-one relationship that we have going on here with God. We're consistent, we're diligent, we have that proper relationship, we're striving to overcome our sins so that we can present ourselves approved to God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, on a fruit plantation, if a tree stops bearing fruit, it's cut down. On a fruit plantation or nut plantation or any sort of tree that bears some sort of nut or fruit, if it doesn't bear fruit, that tree is cut down. In our last house, we had a lot of pecan groves around our property. And those pecan trees were neat to watch how they would come and harvest them, and they'd literally take this machine and shake the tree and all the nuts would then fall down to the ground and they'd gather them up and take them off. Every once in a while though, you'd look through the grove and you'd see a hole. You know, tree, they're all perfectly measured, you know, the rows are exact. Tree, blank spot, tree, you know. And you kind of wonder what happened to that tree. Oh, I wonder what happened to that. Maybe the buds got to it. Maybe some disease got to it and it died. It stopped producing fruit. The farmer, though, is not going to continue to waste water and fertilizer and sunlight and all the other nutrients on that tree that's not doing anything for him. It's not profitable for him. Let's go over to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 19, Christ says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It kind of hurts a bit, doesn't it? If we don't stack up, if we're not allowing God to lead us through His Holy Spirit, if we're not producing His fruit, His character, striving to build His nature, if we're not allowing that to remain in our life and be consistent in our life, then we're at risk of being cut down. And when we look through that pecan grove and we see tree, blank spot, tree, we're at risk of being cut down at the roots and being cast away, thrown into the fire. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It's the encouragement here to persevere, to press on, to not give up. Let me give you a couple verses you can read later. We won't take the time to read them here this afternoon. Here, Paul's admonition in regards to perseverance. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And then again, Paul discusses the importance of pressing on and not giving up again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We need to persevere. We need to make sure that fruit remains on our tree, that it's good, healthy fruit, that we're utilizing the Holy Spirit that God gives to us, that we're growing each day, we're overcoming each day, we're striving to put on His character and allow that nature to be built in us. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast. Persevere. Don't give up. Hang in there. Let no one take your crown. Brethren, that's our goal. Our goal is the kingdom of God. Our goal is to have this crown, to be in God's family, to rule and reign with Him, to help teach all of mankind. Hold fast. Let that fruit remain. Persevere. Remember the parable of the talent back in Matthew chapter 25. The phrase that was said to a couple of the servants there that I'm sure we all want to hear. The well done, good and faithful servant. Good job. You did it. You made the great choices. You made the hard choices. You made the tough choices. Let's go in conclusion over to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's read verses 5 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 says this. Here Peter writes, verse 5, do your best to add these things to your lives. To your faith, add goodness. To your goodness, add knowledge. To your knowledge, add self-control. And to your self-control, add patience. And to your patience, add service to God. And to your service for God, add kindness for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And to this kindness, add love. If all these things, verse 8, are in you and are growing, they will help you to be useful and productive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But anyone who does not have these things cannot see clearly. He is blind and has forgotten that he was made clean from his past sins. My brothers and sisters, try hard to be certain that you are answering your call given by God. If you do all these things, you will never fail. And you will be given a very great welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brethren, let's make sure that we are answering God's call, that we're fully utilizing that wonderful gift that God has given to us at baptism, through the laying on of hands, that Holy Spirit, His character essence, His divine power living in us that helps us and encourages us to make the right choices, to live God's way of life, so that we can successfully enter into God's eternal family.